One, two, three, Henry Jansma. He knows everything. I just like embarrassing him. As you can see, I've put his name on the bottom of the handout just to make him go red. Good. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I've also been asked just to say a few words about some books that I brought with me, and Erica is going to be my bookseller at the end, Deacon Erica. So they're all up here. Come and find her later. But what I brought with me is some copies of some Church Society literature, some books that I've edited and produced in the last few years. This one's called Reformed Foundations, Reforming Future, where I look at the 39 articles and the theology there, what it is, what it isn't, and how it really should define Anglican identity. How do you define Anglican identity? Is it by what robes we wear? Is it by our funny accents? By the hymns we sing? Or is it something more doctrinal at the core? And so I talk about the 39 articles in there. And then Peter Adam, who is a great Australian theologian, has a great chapter in here on reforming future and our future as Anglicans and what it's like to be in churches which are mixed and difficult, and what we should be doing in terms of our semper reformanda, always reforming. I've also brought some copies of The Effective Anglican. Hands up if you'd like to be an ineffective Anglican. Okay, that means everybody else, apart from Ron, would like a copy of this book, because this will help you be an effective Anglican. And basically what we're doing here is look at the theology and the practice of what we call hatch, match, dispatch. So baptisms, weddings, and funerals. Hatch, match, dispatch. And we look at all the theology of the occasional offices, if you like. And so we look at some of that in here as well, with a great chapter in there on baptisms by an Oxford theologian called Andrew Atherston. Also, positively Anglican. You can see it's so Anglican, it has the sort of Episcopal purple colour to it. And in here, I've done a chapter on George Whitefield, who was a great Anglican. I was invited to speak about George Whitefield at the Southern Baptist Seminary a few years ago. And so I went and basically told them, George Whitefield was not American and he was not a Baptist. And this was news to many of them, but he's a good Anglican, George Whitefield. And also some stuff in here about how to transform a church, what the Anglican way of transforming a church is through the word, some things on episcopacy and what that should look like from an Anglican point of view, sticking with our churches because of good Anglicanism. And also some things in here, two chapters on women's ministry and how, as complementarians, as Bishop Julian was talking about earlier, how that means we do want to promote women's ministry and how men can help promote women's ministry in that sort of setup. So I commend that one to you as well. And finally, Feed My Sheep, which is another one that has come out of some of our Church Society conferences and work in the past. Stuff on the Anglican ministry of word and sacrament. Another great chapter in there by Andrew Atherston on the Lord's Supper and the Anglican doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Very much like the kind of thing I was presenting this morning, but with all the footnotes in. A chapter on ordination, what it is and what it isn't. Which will be useful for tomorrow's ordination service, and some other things in there, Bible reading on how we should deal with false teachers from 2 Timothy 2 as well. So come and have a look at least, even if you don't want to give Erica a tenner for those, $10, and have a look and see what you make of those. I'd be delighted if I didn't have to take them all back on the plane with me, because they're heavy. There we are. Well now, Edmund Grindel, who most of you have not heard of, apparently. Edmund Grindel lived in the age of Reformation heroes, such as Luther and Calvin. And those who've heard the story of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer from this morning, from earlier, and how he was martyred, cannot fail to be moved by his courage as he faced the wrath of Henry VIII's daughter, Queen Mary, the fires of persecution which she lit under the faithful took the lives of many leading Protestants who sealed with their blood and ashes the glorious Reformation doctrines of grace. Some people speak of a new persecution of Christians in the West today. Whether that is a sober assessment of our direction as societies, or whether that's over-dramatizing things, we must be grateful that it is highly unlikely that we will ever be forced to go to a literal stake for the true profession of the gospel in our age. Though Cranmer initially caved to the pressure of interrogation and recanted his beliefs, as he approached the fiery gateway to eternity, his dying words reaffirmed all that he had written and taught in defense of the Reformed faith. And yet, opposition to the good news of Jesus Christ comes in many forms. Sticks and stones, as well as the gallows and the executioner's axe, may break our bones, but words can be an equally effective weapon in the war against truth. Derision and scorn and caricature and marginalization have often been deployed in an effort to silence those who preach the word of truth. Resisting the tempting lure of self-censorship, which such tactics implicitly hope to achieve, can be difficult and often costly. Some of us would rather go out in a blaze of glory, and we would find that far easier to cope with temperamentally, wouldn't we? But it may be less heroic than a martyrdom. But it is no less noble to simply stick one's neck out, to speak truth to those in power, to voice an unpopular opinion, to draw a line, and to make a stand. Many of you know this, of course, already. And to those who are called to that less tangible pain of that kind of resistance, God gives us not the spirit of timidity and cowardice, but the spirit of power and love and self-control. And that was the path that was set before Archbishop Edmund Grindal, one of Cranmer's successors as Archbishop of Canterbury, who chose to go head-to-head with Henry VIII's other daughter, Queen Elizabeth I. Now, Grindal's story is less well-known than it ought to be in our circles, so let me just outline for you briefly his career. He was born in 1516, or possibly 1520, our sources are conflicting, on the coast of West Cumberland in the very far north of England. He escaped an impoverished northern environment by climbing an educational ladder into an ecclesiastical career in the more prosperous south. And like all great theologians, he studied at Cambridge and rose to become the president of Pembroke College in 1549, the very same year that Cranmer released the first edition of the Book of Common Prayer. Having been influenced theologically by the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger, Grindal was also strongly influenced at Cambridge by the German reformer Martin Bucer, who was appointed Regius Professor of Divinity in Cambridge. Indeed, Grindal spent much of his enforced exile during the days of Bloody Mary in Bucer's home city of Strasbourg. And he was also a close friend of Peter Martyr Vermili, the Italian reformer who also fled to Strasbourg from Oxford. Nicholas Ridley, another great bishop who we've mentioned already, noted Grindal's theological, polemical, and administrative gifts, and soon he was brought to the attention of the movers and the shakers in Edwardian England under Edward VI. He became chaplain to the young king, a precentor at St. Paul's Cathedral, and a prebendary of Westminster Abbey. But he lost all of those preferments and titles when he fled the Roman Catholic backlash under Mary in 1554. Though, of course, by now he was a public figure. During his exile, he worked very closely with John Fox on his Acts and Monuments, or as we now know it, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which inspiringly narrates the details of what was going on back in England. Indeed, Grindal actually played a major role in acquiring the last writings and the trial records for Ridley and Cranmer for inclusion in that volume. So it's perhaps partly due to him that we know about those more famous martyrdoms that I narrated earlier. He also tried to persuade the more Presbyterian-minded parties in the British diaspora not to jettison English ways, but to retain the effect and the substance of the Book of Common Prayer in their worship. Grindal arrived back in England after his exile the same day that Elizabeth I was crowned queen. And within a few months, he himself was installed as Bishop of London. He's on record as saying at this point that he consented to being made a bishop in order to prevent semi-papists and other time servers from filling such posts. And in the ensuing negotiations, he attempted to make fewer concessions to traditional Roman religious practice than were eventually enshrined in the Elizabethan settlement. He fought hard behind the scenes for the re-establishment and further perfection of the Protestant Reformed Constitution, particularly arguing against images, crosses, and altars, which some, including the Queen herself, were very keen to reinstate. He oversaw the ordination of hundreds of new clergy in the capital, representing a massive influx of Reformed Protestant exiles into the restored Church of England. But when the Queen initiated a clampdown on clergy who didn't wear the surplice, Grindal was put into a very difficult situation. He was not exactly enthusiastic about such clerical vestments himself, but it was his job to enforce conformity on those now labelled Puritans who broke the rules and were stubbornly recalcitrant. It's been suggested that it was precisely because he was a bit soft on Puritanism that he was soon kicked upstairs and made Archbishop of York. But his appointment to York is consistent with a clear government policy to try and Protestantize the more pagan north. If you want to know about that, Henry Jansman will tell you more about the pagan north of England where he himself has served. Archbishop Grindal began to make inroads against the superstitious remnants of medieval folk religion and Roman Catholicism in the dark corners of the land. His injunctions reveal an increasing focus on the preaching of the Word of God as the principal means by which these hindrances to spiritual flourishing would be removed and replaced. He managed to import about 40 learned preachers into his diocese of York in his six-year tenure there, targeting market towns such as Hull, as well as remote Pennine parishes. And then when Matthew Parker, Archbishop of Canterbury, who'd succeeded Thomas Cranmer, died in 1575, Grindal was appointed as his successor. It was hoped that Grindal would solidify the anti-Roman Catholic front, reform church discipline, and improve the standard of ministry across the country. His appointment was welcomed even by moderate Puritans, though Grindal himself was conflicted about whether he should accept this preferment or not, possibly because he knew some of the difficulties of trying to walk a fine line at court, pursuing a reformist agenda while staying on the right side of the Queen. But he made his way to Lambeth Palace and began his work. But it wasn't long before the storm broke in a clash with the Queen. In June 1576, news reached the court that there was disorder in parts of the Midlands involving exercises of prophesying. These were, in essence, local gatherings of ministers, much like what we have in England now called preaching groups, where clergy would gather together to hear and critique sermons from fellow clergy to encourage each other in the work. A form of in-house training, if you like, designed to refine the preaching ministry and improve standards, though lay people were also invited to be in attendance as well to hear and to learn. These things, exercises of prophesying, were normally led by a senior minister from an area and approved of by the local bishops. They were not, however, approved of by the Queen. On the 12th of June, she ordered her new archbishop to suppress these exercises. "Stop it," she said. Grindal went back to his office to commission a survey and to do some research. He wrote to all his bishops asking for reports on what prophesyings were happening in their dioceses and what their opinion was of such meetings. The vast majority of replies were warmly favourable towards them. He then also began, with the help of his chaplains, to compose a learned treatise in defence of this practice of having preaching groups of local clergy, as well as putting together some sensible rules for their better regulation. 6 months later, he returned to court, fully briefed and ready to argue his case. But the Queen, Henry VIII's daughter, remember, was intransigent and incensed. She ordered him not only now to stop the prophesyings from happening, but to considerably slim down the number of preachers generally. Clergy could read the set pre-approved Anglican homilies each Sunday, but two or three preachers per county writing their own sermons and expanding the scriptures each week was quite enough. So most clergy would just read out the set homilies, which are already kind of prepared, and oh, it's good stuff, written by Cranmer and people, but that's what you do, you read out that. Most clergy were not allowed to write their own sermons freshly each week. We'll allow two or three per county to do that. The archbishop said, "No." He said, "I can't do that. I cannot suppress this training for clergy and slim down the preachers." He left this frustrating audience with the Queen, and in response, he wrote to her a letter for which he is now most famous. In essence, it is a short essay of about 5,000 or 6,000 words explaining why she was wrong and why she should keep her big fat Tudor nose out of the church. Of course, he didn't quite put it that way. I'm just saying that. He defended the true office of preaching and the practice of these prophesyings before asking her to respect the proper and ancient separation of powers between the church and the godly monarch. And he offered to resign. It is a fabulous letter and would make an excellent way to spend a Sunday afternoon studying it and reading it. But since most of us have never read it, my purpose now is just to have a look at what Grindal said and to summarize his letter to the Queen, that it might instruct us and encourage us in our task today. If you do want to read it, the little booklet that I mentioned at the bottom of the handout, which is a sort of transcript of this lecture, I also transcribed his letter, translated the Latin in it, and put some footnotes and stuff. So if you want to get a hold of that, you can get hold of an edition of it there. But what does Grindal do? Firstly, he defends preaching. He begins with this defense of preaching. Now, I've spelt defense incorrectly in my notes with a C instead of an S, so I hope you'll forgive me. To defense. He's courteous and respectful to the Queen. He praises her where he can. He says, "We have received by your government many most excellent benefits, Your Majesty, as among other things, freedom of conscience, suppressing of idolatry, sincere preaching of the gospel with public peace and tranquility." He was sure that she meant well, as many of the best monarchs did, who also made errors of judgment. "Yet, Your Majesty, they have not refused afterwards to be better informed out of God's words." He compares himself here to the prophets of the Old Testament, but also to the 4th century bishop Ambrose of Milan, who, as you may remember, had written to the emperor Theodosius to persuade him against a certain course of action. That's a somewhat ominous precedent to cite, since, as you may know, Ambrose had even been so bold as to excommunicate the emperor at one point in their dispute. So Grindel's kind of alluding to that, as if that's where this might end up. Grindel said that he knew that the queen's piety was genuine. He said, "I cannot marvel enough, however, how this strange opinion should once enter into your mind, that it should be good for the church to have few preachers." And here is, I think, a quote I've put on your handout. He says, "Alas, madam, is the scripture more plain in one thing than that the gospel of Christ should be plentifully preached and that plenty of laborers should be sent into the Lord's harvest, which being great and large, standeth in need not of a few, but of many workmen." Grindel went on to quote from the example of Christ and from the words of the Apostle Paul to the effect that often and much preaching is a prerequisite for New Testament religion. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 is especially important here, where Paul says, "Appoint elders in every town." Not two in every county, but in every single town. And if the Holy Spirit expressly prescribes a preacher for every town, how can the Queen possibly think that two, three, or four per county is going to be sufficient? Grindel then wrote some of his most oft-quoted words on the subject of preaching. Rick LePage, meme this one. "Public and continual preaching of God's word is the ordinary mean and instrument for the salvation of mankind." You cannot get more significant and exalted than that, can you? Preaching is the ordinary way that people get saved. Preaching and continual preaching of God's word is the ordinary mean and instrument for the salvation of mankind. But it also has a number of other very positive spiritual effects. He says, "By preaching of God's word, the glory of God is enlarged. Faith is nourished and charity increased. By preaching, the ignorant is instructed, the negligent exhorted and incited, the stubborn rebuked, the weak conscience comforted." This is great. This is powerful rhetoric. Exalting the preaching and proclamation of God's word as a vital instrument of spiritual growth. But the shrewd archbishop is also careful to add, "By preaching also, due obedience to Christian princes and magistrates is planted in the heart of subjects, so as generally where preaching wanteth, obedience faileth." And Grindel cites here his experience in the wild north, where loyalty to the Tudor regime and to the Queen herself was often encouraged by preachers and was sometimes under threat in those areas without a Protestant preaching ministry. So keep supporting preaching, because then your own regime will be supported. However, Grindel also notes that it's important to maintain standards in the ministry. Only those who are able and reliable should be allowed into the pulpit and licensed for ministry. Ability is shown by knowledge of the Bible, usually by a degree from one of the two great universities, Oxford or Cambridge. Reliability is shown by a good and godly life. So ability and reliability must go together. Those who did not meet these requirements, even in the time when there was a dire need for clergy, should be removed and barred from office. But he's also careful to qualify what is meant by ability. "In our time," he writes, "many have such delicate ears that no preaching can satisfy them, unless it be sourced with much fineness and exhortation of speech." That is, unless preaching is ornamented and presented in pleasurable ways, some people just will not listen. Or indeed, he adds, they simply use this as an excuse for their closed minds and hardened hearts, which desire nothing more than to continue in their sin. Our preacher's a bit boring, so I'm not going to listen. I'm going to carry on being a sinner. Now, I do wonder if there's something of a challenge for us here, if we just pause at this point. Do we have today such an exalted and high view of preaching as Archbishop Grindal did? Preaching has been under threat of late from a variety of angles. We are told that people no longer want to listen to the Bible being preached. Instead, they want interactive groups to ask questions and start conversations rather than an instructive, edifying monologue from the Bible. They need jokes and PowerPoint and video clips and memes, or they will not listen. But could we ever say, just to kind of use that quote on the handout, could we ever say PowerPoint is the instrument for the salvation of mankind? YouTube videos are the instrument for the salvation of mankind? By ministerial anecdotes, the glory of God is enlarged, faith increased, and charity increased. Could we say that? Are these questioning conversations, you know, rich in cultural allusions but low on scriptural content, the way that the ignorant are instructed, the negligent exhorted, the stubborn rebuked, and the weak conscience comforted? I think probably not. And the shockingly low biblical literacy in our generation is testimony to how poorly people have been served by a low estimate of preaching and its pastoral significance. John Stott used to say that sermonettes make Christianettes. Too many of our congregations are stuck on a milky 5-minute homily when what they need is a more meaty half hour, at least. Yet they are not denied access to this essential spiritual nourishment by a stubborn queen or a lack of published resources to help preachers or a dearth of literate, university-educated preachers and clergy. No, people are denied access to this good preaching by their own dulled spiritual appetites and the superficial short-sightedness of our consumer-driven entertainment culture. How many of our congregations have such delicate ears that they cannot abide more than the most cursory unfolding of the Bible, which, as Grindal says, should be sweet and delectable to all true Christians. Now, Elizabeth I replied to this sort of argument that the set prescribed homilies written by men such as Cranmer should be sufficient. Grindal concedes that they were indeed godly and beneficial, but they were by no means comparable to having a trained minister preaching a specially composed sermon to a congregation that he knew and loved personally. Grindal quotes from Matthew 24, verse 45, to show that it is this sort of ministry which Christ himself anticipated in the gospel. Matthew 24, 45. Who is the faithful and wise servant, asked the Lord, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? That is, a wise preacher knows how to apply his speech according to the diversity of times, places, and hearers, which cannot be done in set prescribed homilies. Exhortations and reprehensions and persuasions, he says, are uttered with more affection to the moving of the hearers in sermons than in set homilies. And since preaching of God's word is food for the soul, reading the homilies was better than nothing, He says, better half a loaf of bread than none at all. But it was not ideal. And this, I think, we might also apply to ourselves in two ways. There has always been a steady trade in printed sermons from other people. Nowadays, we also have a steady trade in freely accessible MP3 downloads of other people's sermons. This can be edifying and good. Of course, everyone ought to subscribe to Lee on the Lectionary, a weekly 5-minute video podcast that you can find on the Church Society website. Everyone ought to be looking at this. It's good. It's helpful. But if lazy or badly trained ministers, or those who are just not very good at prioritizing their time, lean on that kind of material too heavily in feeding their flocks, then they have essentially abdicated their pastoral responsibility and are no better than those who in Elizabethan England simply read out the set homilies and considered their work to be done. We might also see the relevance of what Grindel says to those who think they can be properly fed simply by listening to good talks on the internet, or to a preacher who is far, far away and piped in on a big screen. Yes, we might find that there are some excellently clear and inspiring teachers out there, but they don't know us. They don't love us. You know, John Piper and Tim Keller and Don Carson can never apply the Bible in powerful and moving ways to Lee Gatiss the way that somebody who knows me and loves me and knows my context well can do. And frankly, I am less likely to take note of the things that they say than I am when the word is served up for me each week by preachers that I in turn know and respect and can watch as they put flesh on their preaching by living it out in my community. And it's that, the personal, dynamic, existential nature of what is going on as I listen to live, freshly prepared preaching is simply irreplaceable. Grindel knew that, and he put his neck on the line for it. So Grindel's letter to the Queen begins with this defense of preaching. But the second thing Grindel must defend is the idea of these preaching conferences, or preaching groups, exercises of prophesying, as they were known. His defense is in four parts. He says that they are well-ordered and properly authorized. They're biblically sanctioned. They are useful for improving the standard of preaching. And without such groups, there would be all kinds of negative consequences. So first, he says, these conferences are authorized by diocesan bishops, which, of course, all things ought to be. The people who have proper legal and spiritual authority to arrange for such things. They are moderated by 2 or 3 senior clergy appointed by the bishop for the task. Although lay people are able to attend, they're not allowed to speak, nor was any controversy of the present time to be brought up for debate. Those who broke the rules for seemly conduct in such assemblies were to be disciplined by the bishop. Finally, of course, and Grindel again has to mention this, he says, the conclusion of all these groups is that with prayer for your majesty and all estates, as is appointed by the Book of Common Prayer, we then read a psalm. Now, that may be a little different. I don't know if you have these kind of groups in your circles. Now, in England, they're quite common. Anglican ministers will get together in groups, often with their local Baptist or other Free Church ministers, and we will preach to each other and critique each other's sermons. And that sort of thing. It's a great form of in-house training to train and help one another get better, to hear how we sound to each other, and to just think how we can improve our preaching together. It's very common in England. I hope it is here too, that you're helping one another in these sorts of ways. Approved by the bishop, I'm sure. But I do fear that Anglican bishops are often far too busy with other tasks And post-ordination training is, in England at least, not exactly a masterclass in sermon improvement. Today's Anglican vicar in England, anyway, is expected to be so much more than a mere preacher. While other aspects of parish ministry are, of course, very important, evangelistic and edifying preaching has perhaps slipped too far down the list of our priorities. Secondly, Grindal outlines the ancient authority and history of such ministerial conferences. The prophet Samuel is his great example, as well as Elisha. The schools of the sons of the prophets in their day gathered together to study the scriptures and to serve the church. Prophecy, you see, in this sense, the prophesyings, it's not about predictive prophecy like that. No, it's the sense of interpretation and exposition of the scriptures. And some people are given this ability by special miracle without study. Just as some in the olden times were given the gift of speaking with strange tongues. But Grindal says now, miracles ceasing, men must attain to the knowledge of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin by great travail and study. So also must men attain by like means to the gift of expounding and interpreting the scriptures. In other words, it's hard work. And none of us are going to just get this dropped into our laps from heaven. So we've got to work at it. And preaching conferences and groups are a great way, an ideal means of achieving this aim. Thirdly, the Archbishop brings in as testimony the reports from all his fellow bishops to testify to the advantages that there are in allowing these exercises to continue. 10 of his bishops he singles out particularly and shows from their reports the prophesyings were hardly just a Puritan sort of project. It was a wide-based supported idea. And there are 6 benefits particularly listed for these preaching groups. Firstly, preaching conferences make ministers more skillful preachers. Okay. Secondly, they remove preachers from idleness, wandering, gaming, etc. There we are. They were using their Xboxes too much in those days. Idleness and wandering. Well, I don't know what that looks like, but there we are. Thirdly, they persuade the doctrinally dodgy to confess the truth. Hearing all the other ministers in your local group confessing one particular truth might persuade you that you were wrong and help you in your doctrine. Fourthly, they drive ignorant ministers to study harder because you don't want to be embarrassed, do you, in your local group when you're preaching something and you say, well, it seems from this passage that Jesus is not God. And they all go, no, you need to study this more carefully, brother. They will help you to work harder on your doctrine. Fifthly, they show the lay people that the clergy are not lazy. You see, even in those days, there was the joke that clergy only work one day a week. And sixthly, these groups train up good preachers to beat down popery. That's not potpourri, which needs beating down, doesn't it, to make it smell nice, but to beat down popery. To be a bulwark against false doctrine from Rome, we need preaching conferences and groups to help us to fight against that. Now, I don't know. We may devise a slightly different list of advantages today, but this is a good start. An interesting testimony from the bishops as to the state of the clerical profession in their day. Grindal was concerned that suppressing these conferences would set back the cause and give succor and delight to the enemy. And just because a few of them may have abused a good institution, there was no reason at all to close it down altogether. Therefore, since these meetings were so beneficial, he told Her Majesty, I am forced with all humility and yet plainly to profess that I cannot with safe conscience and without offense to the majesty of God, I cannot give my assent to the suppressing of these exercises. Much less can I send out an injunction for the utter and universal subversion of the same. Bear with me, I beseech you, madam, if I choose rather to offend your earthly majesty than to offend the heavenly majesty of God. He would not gamble his soul for the prize of keeping hold of his archbishopric. These were brave words, and with them he was offering to resign. Grindal also made two further pleas to Elizabeth as he closed his letter, which we would do well to note. They have relevance for the discussion in England about establishment. The first is this, that you would refer all these ecclesiastical matters which touch religion or the doctrine and discipline of the church to the bishops and divines or theologians of your realm, according to the example of all godly Christian emperors and princes of all ages. These things are to be judged of in synods, not in palaces, he said. Again, alluding in that phrase to Ambrose's letter to the Emperor Theodosius. Judges and lawyers can determine questions of law. Economists can deal with the economy. But theology and church discipline and the church should be left to the bishops and theologians. The one contrary example that he cites is when the son of Constantine the Great started to judge of faith within the palace. This, he said, led to the Emperor Constantius into proclaiming the heresy of Arianism, which is a terrible example to cite. In other words, if you keep doing this, Your Majesty, we're going to go down a heretical route. Let us judge of the theology. He then cautioned the Queen not to think that her reign was so blessed because she deserved it. Rather, the great felicity of her reign was due to the rightness of the cause for which she stood, that is, the Protestant Reformed religion and the fervent prayers of the godly people of England for her. The way he speaks in this final section of the letter shows that he had real worries about her continued perseverance in that path. If you turn from God, he says, then God will turn away his merciful countenance from you. Although God had many reasons to be angry with her and with England for our unfaithfulness, yet in response to her humility in this matter, and for the sake of his own glory, the Lord would continue to shield and protect us under the shadow of his wings. Now, there's no time, and you're probably not interested, in a detailed examination of the relationship between the Church of England and the state. Suffice to say that the royal supremacy over the church, enshrined by the Tudors, has today, in effect, become a parliamentary supremacy. But there are limitations on the authority that any state can be allowed over the workings of the church. The supremacy was originally designed to represent the laity of the church and give them an influence alongside the clergy. Parliament was the laity of the church, and the convocation was the clergy, and they were to work together and have an influence together. That's what it was supposed to be about. Such delicate balancing acts are now played out in the General Synod of the Church of England. While Parliament is more representative not of the church, but of an increasingly secular nation. What right that body can therefore have to dictate doctrinal policy to the church is a hotly disputed point. Parliament has threatened to force the Church of England's hand, most recently over the matter of women bishops, and may well try to do the same with homosexuality. Although the situation is radically different, a warning to be said, Grindal's warning remains pertinent. Always remember, he told the Queen, that in God's causes, the will of God and not the will of any earthly creature is to take place. In God's matters, all princes ought to bow their scepters to the Son of God and to ask counsel at his mouth what they ought to do. If matters of faith and Christian conduct begin to be decided within the Palace of Westminster or Congress, no doubt on the basis of what is desirable and acceptable for the man or woman down the pub, in the bars, watching on YouTube and Twitter, then a heresy no less pernicious than Arianism may soon be upon us. For the glory of God, for the good of England, for the good of America, it is sincerely to be hoped that the church can maintain control over its own doctrine and practice, and that those who hold sway in synods will yield true obedience and reverence to the word of God. For if we turn away from God, what was the impact of Grindel's letter then, as I come now to a close? Well, the Queen was furious with Archbishop Grindel for refusing to do what she wanted. Despite many efforts to change his mind, he refused to yield. On May the 7th, 1577, is May the 7th coming up soon, a couple of days? Let's remember Grindel on May the 7th, shall we? He was placed under house arrest within Lambeth Palace. Elizabeth wanted to go further and deprive him, sack him, in effect. But there was no obvious precedent for doing that. You know, if you want to get rid of an Archbishop of Canterbury in history, what do you do? Well, you have to either call him a turbulent priest and have some of your knights go and assassinate him, or you have to have him declared a heretic so that you can burn him at the stake. Grindel was neither a turbulent priest nor a heretic. He was a man of principle who, despite reaching the very top after a glittering ecclesiastical career, was willing to sacrifice it all. For the sake of what? For the sake of sound biblical preaching, the ordinary means and instrument of salvation. He was thrust to the margins of government and power because he cared more for the conversion and edification of England than he did for the prestige and the power of Edmund Grindel. For 6 years, the Church of England was denied its Archbishop of Canterbury until Grindel finally died after a long Kafkaesque ordeal in 1583. Grindel's death was therefore not as spectacular as Thomas Cranmer's had been just 27 years previously. His life and his ministry have been all but forgotten. Two or three of you had heard of him, and no one else. But he was, in my book, a Reformation hero. I mean, literally in my book, because there's a chapter on him in my next book. But he was, in my book, a Reformation hero, a man of deep convictions, who was willing to put all his immense talents and opportunities at the service of Christ and to work towards the conversion of England. Like Cranmer, he had to make sacrifices and compromises and survive many battles until he eventually fell afoul of the temper and religious proclivities of one of Henry VIII's feisty daughters. I mean, he could have had his head chopped off, or he could have been burnt, you know? That's what had happened to his predecessors just a few years before. He didn't know that Elizabeth wasn't going to do that. Now, our day may not be a day of giants and geniuses or burnings, praise God, such as Cranmer was fated to see. But let us pray that in days when the preaching of God's word is downplayed and the evangelization of our nations remains as urgent and as difficult as ever, that we may be blessed with more Grindels who will grind away to prosecute a clear agenda of biblical preaching and teaching and reform wherever the Lord has placed them. When many acquire the habit and the reputation for jettisoning their principles for the sake of preferment and advance, let us hope to be inspired by men like this, who will be prepared to suffer professionally, so to speak, when a clear stand becomes necessary. I've been inspired by those I've met over here who have taken just such a stand to set up things like Cana and ACNA. And I hope there will be many more in future who will continue the work of Reformation within your denominations and churches for the glory of God and for the good of our world. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you.